Want to make some announcements, and one of them you just saw. Want to just make you aware and announce again, we've got our youth conference coming up October 26th, 27th. And this is actually our first ever youth conference. We're hoping to make it an annual event, but we want to just get you all involved in the sense of please be praying for this, please be getting the word out, and if you can help out, there's a number of ways we need help. Food prep, it's going to be a Friday evening and a Saturday morning conference, but we need just help with serving and food preparation, hosts, greeters for people who are going to be coming, a setup committee, and people also cleaning up. So if you're able to help out with any of that, talk to Kyle Fink. We would love to get more people involved in this, but please, more than anything, just be in prayer for this. Also want to mention, I think this is in your bulletins, but I want to mention that Weekend to Remember Marriage Conference is coming up. It's the first two weekends in November. And if you sign up, talk to Drew or Diane Miller or Paul or Melissa Grauman. The first couples to sign up will actually have accommodations, free accommodations in Estes Park. So please consider that if you're married. There's a number of other bulletins in your announcement, but I want to get into our last message in the book of Daniel. So if you haven't turned to Daniel, please do that now. We are in chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 4 through the end, verse 13. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Daniel chapter 12. Verse 4, this is God's word. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard but did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, the privilege of coming together and worshiping your holy name. We are unworthy of you. Lord, each one of us here, we are profoundly guilty. We are sinners. And yet, Lord, you've made a way through your Son that we can actually sing and worship our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For that, we thank you. And now we pray, Lord, that you would bless the proclamation of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to the end of Daniel. Daniel's been a fun book, interesting book. Has a lot of narrative, some interesting narrative, some great stories, some detailed prophecy, some eschatology. Some of it is quite heavy and technical. Now we're at the end of it, especially the last couple chapters. I was thinking about this message in particular and coming to the end of Daniel and just thinking about, Lord, What are the major takeaways from this book? What are some lessons? I mean, to bring up and think of James, we don't want to be just hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. How can we be faithful to the book of Daniel? What's its application for me? What's its application for us as an assembly of your church? Lord, what do you want us to learn from this? And I was thinking, again, some of these chapters are difficult to grasp. They're hard to get. They're quite technical. And yet, nonetheless, God wants us to be aware. He wants us to know these things. It's in His Word. He wants us to know the book of Daniel. Alex even mentioned this last week. Even Paul teaches this to new believers. He teaches eschatology, but believers who are just a few months old. Here Paul teaches them the man of lawlessness. He's telling them and encouraging. He says in Thessalonians, be encouraged with these things. I was listening to a well-known preacher this week, a couple different preachers, and they were basically discouraging their people to study eschatology, kind of painting a caricature that those who study eschatology are kind of kooky, and you don't want to be kooky, and people can get extreme. And so basically they were just encouraging their people to not really dive in to eschatology. I just was sitting there thinking, that's almost the exact opposite of what Jesus does, of what Paul does, of what Peter does. Some have said that up to a third, more like a fourth of the Bible, is prophecy. The Lord wants us to know these things. It's not all easy to understand. It is, in a sense, like learning a language. We don't just get it like that. It takes time and it takes effort to learn these things. And so I just encourage you, as we come to the end of Daniel, don't leave this, but make yourself a student of God's Word and of prophecy. This is one of the very things God uses to encourage His people. So don't miss out on it. This is what sustains believers, I think, in a lot of ways. Eschatology. God's sovereignty unfolding in the past and His sovereignty unfolding in the future. It's good. It's a good thing. So, what is the message of Daniel? What are some takeaways? That's what I want us to spend the lion's share of our time on. But I do want to look at these closing 10 verses of Daniel 12. His closing questions and comments. And as was mentioned last week, really it is a bad chapter break. It's a new section in verse 4, which is why we're picking back up in verse 4, where some closing comments and questions are made. So these last 10 verses we'll look at. This is after Daniel's last and final vision, ending in verse 3. And in these last 10 verses, three things are mentioned. You can see this in the back of your bulletin. I just want to mention them first. The angel tells Daniel to seal the book. That's one thing that's mentioned. Then the angel tells Daniel that wisdom and wickedness will increase. That's the second thing mentioned. And then the third thing is the angel reaffirms how long the tribulation will be. So I want us just to briefly look at these three things. Verse 4, the angel tells Daniel to seal this book. Okay? Now this doesn't mean hide it or conceal it, but rather preserve it. Daniel, the angel says, preserve this book. Because this book relates to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The angel basically tells Daniel that in the time of the end, there will be a panic, and people will run to and fro, knowledge will increase. The angel's saying that when the time of the end comes, I think this is what he's saying, there will be a massive book club on Daniel. Seriously, I think that's what he's saying. Seal this book for the time of the end, because people will want to know these words. In fact, Jesus even says that if we want to understand the times of the end, we actually have to understand Daniel. That's what he says. Jesus tells us this. We need to understand Daniel if we're to understand the time of the end. So, the book of Daniel will become wildly popular during the tribulation. Lots of Jews will study the book of Daniel and understand it. And knowledge will increase. You can't help but wonder if there will be some Jews who are looking at these things and Googling sermons, getting on Grace to You, buying commentaries, and understanding and realizing what is about to take place and what's happening to them. Knowledge will increase. So Daniel, seal up the words of this book for those folks. They will appreciate it. They will appreciate it. Again, as Alex mentioned last week, the Bible isn't necessarily about you. These things are written for those believers. We obviously benefit from it, but it is for the time of the end. Second thing, second observation, the angel tells Daniel that wisdom and wickedness will increase. He says this in verse 4, he says it in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, he says, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. Those who are wise shall understand. God will grant an unusual clarity to these people who are going through the great tribulation. Keep in mind, even Daniel is at a loss for words. He's wondering, he's lost in the details of this prophecy, wondering, what does this mean? I don't know. And he's the one, it's somewhat encouraging to hear Daniel say that, because we're scratching our heads on some of these things, saying, what does this mean? He's the one who received the vision, and he's asking that question. He says, I heard, but I didn't understand. Well, we have a lot more pieces than Daniel did, but still we're hearing and not fully understanding. But in those days, when these things are taking place at the time of the end, God will grant a special clarity and illumination to His Word. Not new revelation, but an illumination to His revealed Word. And the wise shall understand it. Wisdom will increase. And the second thing He says is none of the wicked will understand. None of the wicked will understand. The angel tells Daniel, verse 10, that the wicked won't understand it. Information doesn't lead to wisdom. Now, you think about this. Does anything characterize the modern world better than the word information? What sociologists would say, we live in the information age, living in an age of information, the internet, age of education and information. And it's interesting, with all the knowledge we have, okay, with all the information we have, people still won't understand. They still won't get it. And you think about this. All over the world, education is valued. People want education. Oftentimes, it's an escape. It's a way out. But information, education is valued. There's colleges. There's universities. There's books. So much information. But with all their information and education, the wicked will still not understand these things. They'll mock these things. And it's exactly what the Bible teaches. People are spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Paul says in 2 Timothy, they're always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. They're never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, but they're never able to get it. 2 Corinthians 3, their minds were hardened. The veil remained over their minds. It was unlifted. They will not believe. All the information's there, they still will not believe. They're blind. I think of what Voltaire said. I was thinking about this morning, and you've probably heard this, but Voltaire, who was agnostic, I believe, he was not theistic. He said, you know, even if Jesus were in my hometown and did the miracles reported in the Bible, I still would not believe. I still wouldn't believe. This is probably why the sin of unbelief is the worst of all sins. You just won't believe. Knowledge is there. Knowledge is increasing, but spiritually dead. That's what Daniel says will happen increasingly in the time of the end. Last thing is this. The angel reaffirms how long the tribulation will be. Now, starting in verse 5, Daniel looks and there's two angels standing on opposite sides of the Tigris River. And these two angels are talking to each other, apparently really interested in the future events of the Jews and salvation, what's going to happen on the earth. In fact, Peter even says this in 1 Peter 1. Angels long to look into these things. They're fascinated by salvation and the goings-on of salvation. And one of the angels looks out to a third angel. So now there's three of them. Some have said maybe this is God or Jesus. We don't know. It seems to be some kind of an angel. And asks the question, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? Now notice, he did not ask how long until this starts. Okay? Or when will this happen? He didn't ask that. But he asked how long until it ends, or how long will this great tribulation be? How long will it take? How long will it last? And the answer is that it will be for a time, times and half a time, which we know from earlier in Daniel is sort of a unit of measurement for 3.5 years. So this great tribulation has been repeatedly mentioned in the Old Testament. Moses mentions it. Isaiah mentions it. Jeremiah mentions it. The other prophets mention this massive tribulation that will happen at the end of the world. 144,000 saved Jews will go through it. Jesus talks about it. The apostles talk about it. John writes about it in Revelation. How long will it last? This great tribulation. Well, it's for 3.5 years. Starting in verse 11, the angel gets even more specific. He says, this great tribulation, this 3.5 years, will start with the abomination of desolation. We already know this. He's already mentioned this. Right in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, 7 years. And it starts with the final Antichrist stopping the burnt offering and setting up a desolation. That's what he says in verse 11. And it will last for 1,290 days. Now, what does this mean? Okay, then he says after this, blessed is he who arrives at 1,335 days. What is he talking about? What does this mean? A couple of problems here. First problem is, why does he say 1,290 days? And just bear with me. I know we're getting into some maybe more technical material, but we need to deal with this and ask ourselves and learn what this means. Why does he say this? Earlier in Daniel, we read of 1,260 days. Okay? But in the book of Revelation, we also read of 1,260 days. Also 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. Okay, Revelation 11, we see this. Revelation 13, we see this. So why does the angel include another 30 days is the question. Here's the answer. I don't know. That's the short answer. Here's the longer answer. We can speculate from the passage itself because he gives us the point of reference, the time of the abomination of the Antichrist in the temple. That's the beginning to the return of the Lord, Jesus. Well, we know elsewhere that's 1,260 days. So the extra 30 days might be for the cleansing of the temple. Now, here's why I think this is a logical explanation. Because this is exactly what happened when the temple was defiled. When the temple was defiled in Hezekiah's day, he issued a cleansing of the temple, a 30-day cleansing of the temple, which, quote, seemed right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 2. So isn't it interesting that there's 30 extra days? This could be for the cleansing of the temple. The Lord comes back, cleanses the temple. And then the angel says this, blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days. Now, what's he talking about there? Now you have another 45 days after the temple is cleansed, if that's what that is. Well, one answer is that that's how long it takes to organize and begin his millennial kingdom. Now, keep in mind that the whole earth has been in sort of a washing machine of tribulation and is decimated. The earth is decimated at this point when Jesus comes back. And now it's been 75 days since the Lord has returned to earth. It's interesting. I didn't come up with this. This is in the Bible. How specific this is fascinating to me. But at the end of 75 days, the judgment of the earth, of course, is over. And it does make sense that this would be the official inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Listen to this in Matthew, okay? Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in glory, okay, second coming, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, the throne of David, 2 Samuel 7. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And after this begins the kingdom. Don't turn there, but Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, listen to this, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So if we were to go with this theory, exactly 1,335 days after the abomination that causes desolation is the official beginning to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ. And oh, how blessed are you if you get to be in that kingdom. Old Testament saints like Moses and Abraham, New Testament folks like Peter and Paul, to Wesley, to Luther, to Whitfield, all those in Christ will be raised and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the book ends with an epic line, verse 13. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Now there is a tombstone epitaph. Hey, Daniel, go and rest because God is in charge of times and seasons and kings and governments. Hey, Daniel, sleep like a baby and breathe your last because God is sovereign. And his kingdom is coming, and one day it will be on earth as it is in heaven, and you shall stand in your allotted place, Daniel, and we will reign with Christ. Amen? What a fitting ending to Daniel. That's how Daniel ends. With an old dying man and a sovereign God and the hope of a coming kingdom. That's the book of Daniel. Now, like I said, I want to step back for a moment, invite you with me to stand back and ask ourselves the question, what does this teach us? We've gone through Daniel. Most of you have been here for most of the messages. Some of you have been here for some of the messages. But here we are. We want to ask, how does this change us? What's the challenge from Daniel? I want to propose four. First one is this. The book of Daniel challenges us to live holy lives. Daniel was a holy man, and God used him. And so really, the obvious application from the book of Daniel is Daniel himself. Daniel himself is compelling. His life is compelling. He faces a complete identity challenge. He's taken to Babylon. He never buckles under the pressure of Babylon. He didn't become worldly, even though he's in the middle of it. And he made decisions that prioritized God. We can just imagine he makes decisions as an 8-year-old that affects his decisions as a 10-year-old, that affects his decisions as a 12-year-old, that affects his decisions when he gets to Babylon. And he's a 14, 15, 16-year-old. And those decisions he makes then affect his life later on. It's almost like the law of compounding interest as it relates to holiness and correct decision-making. I think it was Einstein who said the law of compounding interest is the most powerful law he's ever encountered, something like that. Well, there's a truth with age and with time. Daniel is compelling, I think particularly for the young person. He prioritized God. He made God a priority. He was faithful in the little, and he was faithful with much, as Jesus would say. He was not like the world. So one thing that's compelling about the book of Daniel is Daniel himself, his life. So relevant for us today because of worldliness, because of the world we live in. I think of James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred to God, enmity towards God? Romans 12:1, don't be conformed to this world. Look at Daniel. Look at the secular influences around us. some of them amoral, some of them immoral, TV, music, internet, Facebook, pornography, video games. And in a sense, the world has us by the throat. It's amazing any young person makes it. Honestly. It's amazing. Think of Israel and the lesson we learn from Israel. Whenever they mixed with the world, they lost. They lost. It displeased God when they became like the world, when they adopted the idols and sexual ethics of the world. It always lost. As we went through Daniel, I pointed out some characteristics of his life. I just want to rattle them off. Daniel was consistent. Daniel trusted God in the face of death. Daniel resolved not to be defiled. Daniel was a man of regular prayer. Daniel was a man who gave thanks and glory to God. Daniel was a good citizen. Daniel was blameless. He had an excellent spirit. He was useful to God. He finished well. All these things we learn from Daniel. But if there were just one principle, one challenge for us as a church that we could draw from the life of Daniel, I want to submit to you that it should be his prayer life. Let's imitate Daniel in his prayer life. He was a man of prayer. Let the life of Daniel both rebuke you and inspire you. It has me. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. J.C. Ryle said, we must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. Like Jacob wrestled with God. This is a convicting question to ask, but how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? I don't know who said it, but I love the quote, pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. I'm reminded of an anecdote that Ravi Zacharias tells when he was in Cambodia counseling Buddhists, a Buddhist monk, and he was counseling this one Buddhist monk late into the evening, late into the morning with another missionary, Daniel Lam. And Ravi said he had just gone to bed when it seemed like he heard an alarm go off, and it was Daniel Lam. He's up at 4 a.m. He went up on the roof of where they were staying, and Ravi asked him if he was too tired to pray. And he responded, brother, I was too tired. But if there was ever a time when I needed to be in prayer, that was the morning, for we had just wrestled with a man with whom the devil was wrestling. And Ravi says, there is one principle in my life that I try not to violate, and that is time alone with God every day. Every day. So let us learn from the life of Daniel, and let us be challenged by the life of Daniel as it relates to our private devotions, our Bible reading, our prayer life. Let's be shaped by the Word of God. Let's not come and say, amen, preacher, and then go home. Nothing changes. Let's do what the Lord wants us to do and be changed by Daniel. Second thing, the book of Daniel challenges us to live in light of God's sovereignty, or the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty shapes how we live today. It does. And this is the main theological point of the book of Daniel. God is sovereign. He's in charge of kings and kingdoms, his sovereignty. Over and over, we see this unfold. In fact, even in the outline of Daniel, we see this. I'm just going to take this off. Sweating too much. Even in the outline of Daniel, we see this. Chapter 1, God is sovereign over the life of Daniel. Chapter 2 through 7, God is sovereign over the Gentile nations. Chapters 8 through 12, God is sovereign over the Jews. He's sovereign. It's a key lesson from Daniel. And if God is sovereign over governments, for instance, I can chill out a bit. I can relax a bit. If God is directing and leading and guiding world history, I can take a sigh of relief. Randy Alcorn said this, since detailed past, present, and future knowledge is unavailable to us, we sometimes see negative circumstances as random, as pointless. We do not see that God has and will accomplish good purposes through them. Who but God is wise enough to know or powerful enough to make it happen? We can trust his sovereignty. This is good news, brothers and sisters. In the midst of difficult circumstances, he's worthy of trust. You can trust him right now. And he's over governments. Jesus said to Pilate, remember this in the next few weeks. Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. He's over it all. Now, how does this fact change how we live? Well, the obvious fact is we can trust him more. We can trust him more. I heard this story this week. A father was awakened in the night by his little boy. This hits close to home. Apparently, the little boy was having some kind of a nightmare and cried out for his daddy. And the father went to the little boy's room, and the little boy said, Daddy, are you here? Yes, I'm here, son. He reassured his son. Daddy, is your face looking at me? The father said, yes, son. And with those words, the boy lost fear and fell asleep. What a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God. He's watching us. We can rest. He's on the throne. He's looking at us. He's for us, not against us. And I think of the context of Daniel. Israel is depressed. Daniel is at a low point. Israel's at a low point. Their circumstances are dismal. And then Jeremiah says, behold, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for hope, future, for prosperity. It'll happen. God is sovereign even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of difficult work situations, marriage situations, family situations, financial situations, health situations. He's in it. He's over it. He'll get you through it, says Daniel. Number three, the book of Daniel reminds us that we are exiles waiting for Christ's kingdom. We are strangers and exiles. Amen? We are. This is huge to remember, and we see this in Daniel all over it. Now, we are strangers and exiles. We're waiting for Christ's kingdom. This isn't Christ's kingdom right now. We're waiting for it. In other words, Daniel was a premillennialist. The problem with thinking that this is the kingdom, I think, is that you lose the pilgrim mentality. Honestly, I think that's one of the main lessons. When you mistake the church for the kingdom and you try to build the kingdom on this earth, I think we can get all bent out of shape. Wrong focus. Like Daniel, we need to remember we're in Babylon. We're in Babylon. Immoral Babylon. This is not Christ's kingdom yet. So we should expect hostility. Okay, this is the lesson from Daniel. Expect hostility. From the fiery furnace to the lion's den, we need to expect hostility from the kingdoms of this world. Daniel teaches that we will be increasingly out of touch with this world. Okay? We need to come to grips with this, I think. Out of touch with the spirit of this world. For instance, Carl Truman, I love this. He said this a couple weeks ago. Carl Truman is a theologian of church history at Westminster Seminary. He said this. This is brilliant. You really do kid only yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox or biblical Christian and be at the same time cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. Frankly, in a couple of years, it will not matter how much urban ink you sport, how much fair trade coffee you drink, how many craft brews you can name, how much urban gibberish you can spout, how many art house movies you can find that redeemer figure in, and how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice. Maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist. That's right. That's right. We will be increasingly out of touch in this world. Daniel tells us things will get worse, not better. The statue in Daniel 2 goes from gold to clay. Things get worse. They don't get better. For example, I want to give you another example. I listened to a message this week that profoundly affected me. It was by John MacArthur, one of my favorite living preachers. He's notorious for not commenting on politics. Made a comment on politics, which I think illustrates this point in Daniel. He said this a few weeks ago. As you know, I'm not one to talk about politics as such, but I was essentially amazed that one of the historic parties here in the United States adopted the sins of Romans 1 as their platform. This is a new day in our country. Parties which used to differ on economics now differ dramatically on issues that invade the realm of God's law and morality. This is sort of a lengthy quote, so bear with me. In an ideal situation, their platform would mean that the government passes out condoms so people can fornicate at will. For those who happen to get pregnant in the process, platform advocates that you can kill the baby at the will of the mother up and including the ninth month. At the same time, it advocates a homosexual marriage, which is an oxymoron, an utter impossibility, and a gross violation to the law of God. And then to add to that, the murder of abortion. And then a platform originally leaving God out. All of that's Romans 1. Romans 1 says that God will judge. God has judged throughout human history nations that experience sexual freedom. Romans 1 lays that out clearly. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who advocate sexual freedom. The adoption of Romans 1 platform, sexual freedom, homosexuality on equal level with marriage, the murder of infants, and the elimination of God. And he says this, and by the way, I didn't like it any better when they put God back in. That's blasphemy. To connect God with that agenda is a horror. It's taking his name in vain. Now, it's my conviction, personally speaking, that the societal sins mentioned in Romans 1 will not result in God's judgment. It is God's judgment. God won't judge a nation that propels and promotes these kinds of sins. It is his judgment. God is handing us over to our sins. My point in saying this is that what Daniel is saying is that we will be increasingly at odds with the kingdom of this world. That is a message out of Daniel. You know what Daniel would say? I told you so. It's exactly what I told you. Now, why is all this happening? Well, Daniel tells us in our culture, in our world, why are things going like this? Daniel tells us the world is in the power of the Antichrist. Satan is a murderer. He hates, for instance, babies. Killed babies in Moses' day. He killed babies in Jesus' day. He's a liar. He calls evil good. He calls good evil. By the way, every third baby conceived is murdered in the womb. 4,000 a day plus, 170 an hour. Planned Parenthood alone kills one every 95 seconds. Get this. The Physicians Association of Planned Parenthood released this statement, quote, abortion is a treatment for unwanted pregnancy, the second sexually transmitted disease. Think of TV shows like The New Normal, which I've only seen advertised, celebrate and normalize sexual freedom. It's satanic. It's a prototype of Satan's new normal. It's the spirit of this world that put Christ on the cross. And John would say, don't love it. Don't love the world that's opposed to Christ. In fact, if you love it, the love of the Father isn't in you. So what's the challenge for us today? Let me just propose a few. First of all, don't confuse the church with the kingdom. Here's what happens when you do. Here's a few proposals. Number one, you'll end up preaching health, wealth, and your best life now. Okay, this is the theology of most television preachers. They'll think, and the logic goes like this, if this is the kingdom, then let's act like it. One Bentley and one private jet coming up. And they'll end up teaching things like this. Successful people aren't mocked and scourged. Successful people don't get chained up in prison. Successful people aren't stoned to death, sawn in two, and beheaded. Successful people wear more comfortable clothes than goatskins. Successful people are not destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Successful people don't wander in deserts and live in holes in the ground. This is the kingdom. Or number two, you'll become overly engrossed or obsessed with politics. Now, politics is not a bad thing. I think Christians should be involved in politics. But we see this as a major push today. I think you'll see this more and more. People trying to usher in the kingdom through voting and through politics. Let's return America back to its roots. People like this will have what they call a dominion theology, thinking it's their responsibility to take over school system and businesses and politics because this is the kingdom. Number three, you'll spend your time on good things, but not the most important things. Here's my personal big takeaway from the book of Daniel. Let me illustrate it. One prominent evangelical who I really admire and have quoted many times recently said this. I was so sad to hear this. He said, quote, "Conservative churches say this world is not our home. It's going to burn up eventually, and what really matters is saving souls. So evangelism and discipleship and saving souls are what's important. And we try to say that it's the other way around almost, that the purpose of salvation is to renew creation." What? What? No, that's exactly what happens when we think this is the kingdom. We'll spend our time on global, green initiatives, climate change, social justice, things that may be very good things, by the way, things that even adorn the gospel, but they're not the gospel. We need to spend our time on the Great Commission, sowing the seed. Most people will reject the gospel. It will fall on hard ground, but some people will respond. And so I think the big takeaway for me, for us as a church, is to all the more point our guns towards the Great Commission, get the gospel out to as many people as possible, because Christ's kingdom is coming, and it will be on earth as it is in heaven. And oh, by the way, you can be a part of that kingdom now spiritually. We promote this Great Commission. Missions ultimately will become more about good deeds than good news. So again, I think the major application for Daniel's for us to not forget and forsake the Great Commission. Another challenge is for us to not bend the knee. Don't bend the knee. Like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. How blessed it is when we live in a government that allows for freedom of worship, like in America, but think of this in communist nations or theocratic Arab nations, where to not bend the knee to the state means you die. Okay, this is applicable for us as the global church. Our brothers and sisters around the world would resonate this maybe more than we would, but if history repeats itself, then that day may come for us. That day may come for us. We need to be winsome, and we need to be careful not to bend the knee. Not to bend the knee. Greg Kuchel, a Christian apologist, or Kuchel, who I really admire, helps us here. He gives us a pointer when he says, if you're placed in a situation where you suspect your convictions will be labeled intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded, and judgmental, turn the tables. When someone asks you your personal views about a moral issue, preface your remarks with a question. You say, you know, this is actually a very personal question you're asking, and I'd be glad to answer, but before I do, I want to know if you consider yourself a tolerant person or an intolerant person. Is it safe to give my opinion, or are you going to judge me from my point of view? Do you respect diverse ideas, or do you condemn others for convictions that differ from yours? Let them answer, and if they say they're tolerant, which they probably will, then when you give your point of view, it's going to be very difficult for them to call you intolerant or judgmental without looking guilty too. Then he says this response capitalizes on the fact that there's no morally neutral ground. Everybody has a point of view they think is right, and everybody judges at some point or another. The Christian gets pigeonholed as the judgmental one, but everyone else is judging too. It's an inescapable consequence of believing in any kind of morality. But my big point here is that we don't bend the knee. Don't bend the knee and don't concede the truths of God's word. Number four, lastly, the book of Daniel points us to Jesus. Daniel challenges us, it has me, to think a lot about the kingdom. to think a lot about this coming kingdom. It's actually done a lot for my soul. Seriously, I mean that. I have been blessed by God through His Word by thinking about, part of it's preaching about, the kingdom. It's been good for me. It's adjusted me. It's aligned me properly, I think. The good news is that God's kingdom is coming. The bad news is that it hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for it. When you pray, Jesus said, pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that's an eschatological prayer. I don't think it's happened yet. I think we're waiting for it to happen. So we need to look forward to Christ's kingdom, where we're told there will be a complete reversal of the curse. Morality will improve. Lifespan will improve. Technology and science will improve. Imagine this, what this will be like. But Daniel teaches us, in the midst of all this, look to this coming Son of Man, as he says in chapter 7. There's a coming Son of Man. Look to Him and His kingdom. And let me just tell you this. If your hope is in anything, if your hope is in anything other than Christ and His kingdom, you will be very disappointed. You will be. I guarantee you, we as a church will disappoint you. You get to know me more, I promise you, I will disappoint you. But that is why our heart's desire is to spread a passion for the glory of Christ. We want to get your attention, like John the Baptist did, and say, hey, everyone, can I hear it? Can I have your attention? Look to Jesus. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Think about His kingdom. He will not disappoint, and He's able to save. And that's a message we not only believe and celebrate and worship Him for on Sunday morning, it's a message we proclaim to the ends of the earth. It's a message worth dying for, that people might live. Let's give our attention, our resources, our efforts towards this, the Great Commission. I think that's the takeaway from Daniel. Please pray with me. Would you stand with me? I want to invite you, if you're here today, you're not a believer. You're not in His kingdom. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, that you're in a very serious and precarious position. Because outside of Christ, you have no life. Only eternal condemnation. In fact, Jesus would say you're already condemned. You stand condemned. But the good news of the church, the good news of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ wants us to proclaim is that you can be forgiven, you can be saved, you can be reconciled to God. You can have eternal life, but you are called to respond, repent, and turn from sin, and trust in Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself. So I just exhort you to do that now, to do that today. If you have questions on this, we'd love to talk with you. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you so much for Daniel. It's been a treat. It's been a delight to study, to preach, to hear, to go through. And I just pray, Lord, that you would take these lessons and print them on our hearts, that we would be more faithful to you, not less, that we would love you more, not less, that we would spread the Great Commission more, not less, that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.